We're dealing with the problem of evil, and this is obviously a major question that people have. And since we're dealing with worldview and apologetics, I'm assuming as we're having discussions with people, at some point this will come up. And so we want to just fill our minds with the truth and know how we can begin to have a conversation on this topic with people. And as I'm saying, I'm stressing this point because this is going to be very, very important for us, as I've said, to limit ourselves to what the Bible says. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. But let's deal with this. There is what's called the question, if God exists, how can there be so much evil in the world? And there is, in dealing with this issue, there is what's called a syllogism. That a syllogism comes from the world of philosophy. And it's usually this way where you present a premise, premise one, premise two, then you usually have a conclusion. You can go beyond that. But the idea is that if these premises are true, then the conclusion necessarily follows. Does that make sense? And there's no way of debating that, okay? The most ancient syllogism, I believe, comes from Plato, where he said, all men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Okay, that's as an example of a syllogism, the one, and they follow from that. Now, obviously, if one of the premises are wrong, then the conclusion does not follow. And we have to find, well, what's the logical fallacy there? And so this is a very, very simplistic one. I'm just going to give you an example of why this is a flawed syllogism, okay? All dogs have four legs. Fido has four legs. Therefore, Fido is a dog. Exactly. I mean, this is very simple, right? So that would be an example of a non sequitur, right? It does not follow, right? Because there are other animals that have four legs. Okay, I'm just giving you an example of very, very simple ones to help us think through this. Okay, so traditionally, the syllogism can look like this. You see it there. So if God were, and this comes from John Frame's book on apologetics, this is just as an example. If God were all powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. Premise two, if God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil. Conclusion, you can draw it like this. So if God were all powerful and all good, there would be no evil. Number three premise is, but there is evil. Conclusion, therefore, there is no all-powerful, all-good God. So if one of those premises is wrong, then the logic, the conclusion does not follow. So I'm just going to ask, which premise there, would we say, biblically speaking, is not necessarily true?
Premise two.
Exactly. Yeah, the premise two. If God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil. So, does that mean, does the Bible, if we're limiting ourselves to Scripture, does the Bible say or even give a hint that God would never allow evil?
No.
That God would never, under any circumstance, allow evil? Yeah, no, the Bible doesn't give us that conclusion.
He created Satan. Wow.
True. Well, Satan is a created being.
But he wasn't evil at the time.
Correct. Yes, yeah, he didn't create him evil.
But he allowed it.
Correct. Yes, he could have stopped it. Yes, that is true.
And he didn't.
So that's right.
That's false. God allowed the entire book of Job.
Yes, exactly. Yep.
Explicitly.
Yeah. So that's helpful for us to see.
Why isn't present premise one untrue?
Well, it is true that God is able to prevent evil.
Yeah. But he's able to not prevent evil if he wants.
But that's not the premise. The first premise is would be able.
He would be able to prevent evil.
The second and God says it's saying he would desire.
That there would never be a case where God would allow evil. If we're limiting ourselves totally, solely to Scripture, and we're going to talk about this more when we get into the methodological consideration.
Okay.
So, of course, the way these things work is that all we have to prove is that one of the premises is not true.
Yeah.
And the conclusion does not necessarily follow.
Are there ways to... I mean, the conclusion is a problem. The conclusion there is not a logical conclusion to the premises. For example, I desire things that I don't give into my desire.
Mm-hmm.
So God may desire evil not to exist, but that doesn't mean he gives in to that desire. He may have a reason to allow evil anyway.
That is correct. And we're going to talk about that a little bit when we get to this. This is too early for us to start now. With there are what's called four necessary mysteries to the Christian faith. But remind me to come bring that up later if I don't, because it wasn't necessarily something I was going to talk about, but we should talk about it. And that'll hurt your brain as well, by the way. So let's think. So as we get into this, we need this is very important for us to do here. I want to start with this methodological consideration, because this is a lot of things that we don't always take into consideration. So I just want us to know that in answering this question, in seeking to answer this question, we are, as you can see there in italics, we are doing theology. But we need to understand what theology is. So I'm taking this, you can see there, Stephen Wellam has a, this is probably one of the best articles I've ever read on this. It's called God's Sovereignty Over Evil. I didn't make a copy of it for you because it was too long. But it's in that book there. You can find it online, God's Sovereignty Over Evil. It's in a book called Whomever He Wills, A Surprising Display of Sovereign Mercy. And he says in there, this definition is, so keep this in mind, the discipline of theology at its heart seeks to apply all of Scripture to all of life, which minimally involves correctly interpreting the whole Bible on its own terms and drawing proper conclusions which are consistent with the entire canonical presentation. Canonical meaning the entire Bible. We must take the entire Bible into consideration. Okay? We get into problems when we try to take one verse and then absolutize it and draw theology from that. Okay? So that we have to take it, we have to take everything into consideration. Everything the Bible says. And also remember here as well, this is where we go wrong even as Christians. Notice this point when we're talking about theological proposals, that Scripture alone, this is why we took this time to do epistemology, that Scripture alone is our final authority and epistemological warrant for all theological proposals. The reason why we need to keep that in mind, remember when we talked about epistemology? Epistemology is what again? Epistemology is how we know what we know. Scripture alone is our final authority and epistemological warrant. The reason that's important is because the question is not whether we can understand it. Remember that our own reasoning power is not the cognitive foundation for knowledge of God. That is so when we're finished today, you're probably, I know how this works, and I'm with you, that this is a myth. I'm actually going to tell you, we don't have all the answers that we would like to have. And so if we say, well, I'm not sure I understand that, well, the point is, it's not really, it doesn't, if I can put it bluntly, it doesn't really matter whether or not you can understand it. I mean, it doesn't. Or when somebody begins a statement by saying, you know, but I like to think of God this way. Well,
that's nice.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's nice. Or I couldn't imagine a good God doing that. Well, as J.I. Packer said, it's not the human imagination is no foundation for what God will and will not do. So the really, you know, when people say something like a good God wouldn't allow people to go to hell for all eternity, that's where our article comes from. Says who?
People that don't want to go to hell.
Yeah, exactly. So let's just keep in mind with all that we're going to cover today, and we're going to look at the Bible. Whether or not we understand it is not the issue. Okay? It has nothing to do with speculation. The way we know what's true is from drawing proper, and I'm going to use an important word here, and then I'll define it, drawing proper exegetical conclusions. Exegesis is interpreting the Bible. Looking at a portion of Scripture, looking at the original Greek and Hebrew, saying what does the text say? That's the issue. Stephen Wellam has this great word that he invents in another book where he refers to what a lot of people do. Their positions are what he refers to as extra textual. You have a position, but it's outside of the text. The issue is, what does the Bible say? Okay, so let's just keep that in our minds as we deal with this issue. Okay, so with that being said, Scripture is sufficient, But on this particular issue, we need to understand that the Bible is not exhaustive. The Bible doesn't answer every single question that we may have. Right? You can see this is a joke, but we take Deuteronomy 29:29 and we punt it. You know, I mean, Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. But what he has revealed is for us and for our children. Keep in mind, so the secret things belong to the Lord. So that's what helps us understand that there is a secret will of God. There are certain things that he has not revealed to us. And we can't know that. There's the creator-creature distinction that's fundamental to all theology. That God is the creator, we're the creature. And we will never become God. So our knowledge, we can't expect to know things the way God knows them. Because he's omniscient, and we're not. Okay, so with that in mind, how do we deal with, if God exists, how can there be so much evil in the world? Okay. And if you see me turning the pages a lot, that's just because this is an article I wrote that has a lot of things that we don't need to look at. So I want to look at one way to deal with this. I want to look at a recent argument that for some reason has gained a lot of popularity in, I guess you could call it the Christian world. I think it is not a Christian position. Even some evangelicals, people who refer to themselves as evangelical, hold to this. Whether or not, it's a whole other story. I'm not going to get into whether or not there is such a thing as an evangelical, because that's a different story. But, so, what's the recent argument that's come into fashion, at least in the last decade or so, is what's known as open theism. And so, so you should just know what it is, because you may read some books that talk about this. And one popular author has popularized this. So open theism deals with the problem of evil by saying that God does not know the future. That's what they mean by open, that the future is open. And the reason this kind of controversy is because there were some theologians in the Evangelical Theological Society, which is a group of Christian scholars that have a journal. They present papers, and there were some people in that association that began taking this as a viable option for Christians. And the Evangelical Theological Society, I'm going to from now on refer to them in the shorthand ETS, it's a lot easier. ETS had to really deal with this because their statement of faith was very minimal. And then they had people in their own ranks that were beginning to argue that God doesn't know the future. And so the issue is, how do we deal with this? So the author who's, he's now popular, I don't even think he considers himself evangelical anymore, but he's very popular amongst people who refer to themselves as progressive evangelicals. His name is Greg Boyd. The book, on the book list I gave you, you'll notice John Frame wrote a book called No Other God, A Response to Open Theism. That's where that comes from. I want, because some of those books in there that I put there on the list are taking this discussion into question. So in case you're wondering, that's where it comes from. So open theism deals with the problem of evil by suggesting that God does not know the future. And this view, the reason why this is attractive to people is because it's in that way, evil in no way impugns the character of God, because their argument is that God never saw it coming. And so, by asserting that God does not know the future, they use this language, God is, quote-unquote, off the hook.
But then he's not all-knowing.
Exactly.
He's not sovereign. And is he deficient in any other way of not knowing except for the future?
Here's what he says. Here's what he says. This comes from his book. His book is called God of the Possible. And here's what he says. He says, to whatever degree the future is yet open to be decided by free agents, it is unsettled. To this extent, God knows it as a realm of possibilities, not certainties. And so despite this position, open theists affirm that they say that God's omniscience is not denied, because here's what they say. He says, the issue is not whether God's knowledge is perfect. It is. The issue is about the nature of the reality that God perfectly knows. And the reason they say this is because...
Okay,
Okay.
Because we're getting it, because we're getting into, because we're going to deal with in this issue, the answer that people always give, and that's why we have to deal with this, why does evil exist? And people always say, because of free will. And so they say, if God is all-knowing, then our actions are not really free. So he says this. So he says, if God does not foreknow future free actions, it is not because his knowledge of the future is in any sense incomplete. It is because there is, in this view, nothing definite there for God to know. Okay, so that's what they, so they're saying that God... So in open theism, God knows only that which is knowable. Okay, so he does not know the future. Now, I should let you know, this is why we have to deal with the issues of perspectives on divine foreknowledge, is because those who hold this position, they know, they're not unaware. This has come from people who are respected theologians. But I should let you know, like, Boyd was trained at Yale Divinity School, okay, which is not a bastion of Christian orthodoxy, as you might expect. So they're familiar with the history of theology, and they know, they say this. He says that, I'm aware that this is very different from what he calls the classical view of divine foreknowledge. They understand that they're breaking from everything that church historians have ever said, or that theologians in the history. They're saying, we know that this is a new position. Okay? So that's helpful. So, what are the perspectives on divine foreknowledge? Okay, and in church history, there have been generally two understandings of perspectives on divine foreknowledge. And this is where I'm not sure, I don't know how much of your background here, you know, you're familiar with this language. But it generally is understood as, and one view is known as the Augustinian position. This would be St. Augustine. I would argue this goes back to the Apostle Paul, but whatever. The Augustinian, and then, or this is sometimes referred to as Calvinistic. You may know this terminology, right? The Augustinian and Calvinistic position versus the Arminian position. Now, this is where I am not going to take time to go into explaining all of this. So let's just keep this simple. The Augustinian and Calvinistic view is basically, if there's a spectrum on God's sovereignty, those who stress God's sovereignty and those who stress human freedom. Does that make sense? Those who are going to emphasize free will, those who want to emphasize God's sovereignty. It's more detailed than that, but let's just go with that. So the Augustinian / Calvinistic view emphasizes God's sovereignty. Okay. The Arminian side, which is called Arminian because it comes from a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius. Calvinistic is from John Calvin. Mm-hmm. So I'm assuming you kind of know these names. Okay. Jacob Arminius. That's where it's come, Arminian. And so they're going to stress free will. So this has always been a part of church history. There's always been some people who have stressed one side over the other. Although the majority do seem to fall in this line of Augustinian or Calvinistic, even in Roman Catholic circles like Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas, it would be anachronistic, that's out of chronology, to refer to Aquinas as a Calvinist, but Aquinas was a Calvinist. Understanding that Calvin came after Aquinas, that's why I'm pointing that out. Even the Jansenists, Pascal, you know the name Pascal Poncet, he was a Jansenist, they were a part of the Roman Catholic, but they stressed God's sovereignty. So the majority of people throughout history seem to be in this line of things. So what does this have to do with divine foreknowledge? Well, look at this on your paper, the perspectives on divine foreknowledge. Here's where this comes into a discussion. WSC, when you see that language there, Q&A 7, the LBC, WSC stands for the Westminster Shorter Catechism. LBC stands for the London Baptist Confession, the Catechism. And they both ask this question, what are the decrees of God? What has God decreed from all of history? It answers that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he hath or has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? So God, that's Ephesians 1:4, God foreordains whatever comes to pass. Okay? We can look at some of the verses there to show that. That's one. Arminians say that God knows the future, but he does not ordain everything that comes to pass. So the way they do this is, you've heard these words before. Can I erase this?
Sure.
You've heard this before. If you read your Bible, you see words like predestination and foreknowledge in there, mm-hmm. right? It's pretty hard to miss. It's there. Although you can if your eyes aren't open to see it. So here's the difference. So because this is a difficult topic, it's important to understand that it's in the Bible, and so you've got to deal with it, right? So here's the distinction that really takes place there. One side says God foreknows the future. He foreknows everything that can be known. He foreknows the future because he foreordains. Okay? God's knowledge is tied to his ordination of all things. It's not like you can separate the two, but that's what Arminians want to do. Okay? Arminians want to say that God foreknows everything, but he doesn't ordain all things. So they say he knows everything that's going to happen, but just because he knows something is going to take place in the future doesn't mean he ordains it to take place.
Joe, do they take that beyond salvation to mundane events?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk about
it a little bit differently. Mm-hmm. So would a reform position mean that God causes or wills mundane events to occur, like
this
pair of pants on versus another pair of pants?
Correct. No, a true Calvinistic Arminian position would say, from the foundations of the world, God ordained that I was going to wear this outfit. Okay. It's down to the... Yes, as R.C. Sproul said, as a Calvinist, there are no maverick molecules. There are no maverick molecules. There is nothing, Abraham Kuyper said, there isn't one square inch or anything on this earth over which God does not say, mine. Mm-hmm. Totally sovereign over all things. Okay. Yes. Arminian wants to say that God knows, as I said, he knows the future without causing things to happen. Now, here's why I'm bringing those two things up. Open theists disagree with both. But, oddly enough, they say this is right. And they say Arminians want to have their cake and eat it too. I think they're right to say that, by the way. They clearly know this is true. You cannot, biblically, and we could do exegesis on this in Acts 2, you cannot separate God's foreknowledge from his foreordination. I mean, even in 1 Peter, it refers to Christ as foreknown before the world. You can look at it. It's in 1 Peter 20. And we would not say that God the Father just foreknew Jesus was going to come without ordaining what he was going to do. We'll talk about that. We're going to look at passages of Scripture to see this, okay? So, that's important. This is important for us to see. Why is this... But why do the open theists not want to deal with this? We can't deny that this is hard. This is a hard teaching. Because if God foreknows the future, then tragedies, hurricanes, tornadoes, and other events, we can't just answer them by saying, as some people do, God didn't want this to happen. Okay, that's why this is important. I'm going to read you. See, this position as open theist has an emotive appeal. And I'm going to show you why. Here's what he says in his book. Now, this is going to be hard. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to like what he says. But this is Boyd. This is Boyd. This is from his book, God of the Possible. So just prepare yourself for this. He says, if you think about the matter deeply, the classical view, whichever one, and even though I made a distinction between Arminians and Calvinists here, Arminians try to make their view sound like it's so much better, but it's not. I promise you it's not. Okay. So he says, if you think about the matter deeply, the classical view raises a number of thorny questions. So prepare yourself. He says, for example, if every choice you've ever made was certain an eternity before you made it, were you ever really free when you made each choice? Could you have chosen differently if it was eternally certain that you'd make the choice you did? Here it is now. Watch the emotive appeal. Even more troubling, if God foreknew that Adolf Hitler would send 6 million Jews to their death, why did he go ahead and create a man like that? If I unleash a mad dog I'm certain will bite you, am I not responsible for my dog's behavior? If so, how is God not responsible for the behavior of evil people he unleashes on the world, if, in fact, he is absolutely certain what they will do once they're unleashed? You see that? So that's an emotive appeal. No exegesis. We weren't taken to a portion of scripture in the Bible to deal with it. We were just raised with, huh? Again, okay. So what's going on here? Since I can't imagine a God who accords with scripture, he must not exist. You see? Say it again.
Well, it's not so much you can't imagine a God, it's that you would have to continue worshiping a God that he has trouble believing is good.
Correct. Right. Which is new. These whole appeals are new. If you want to look at Paul Miller, I had a class with him, and he's studied these things for many years. He's an older guy. And he says what he's noticed in the new atheists that write books about this. He said, whereas once what you had was people just trying to disprove the existence of God, he said, what you have now is more and more people saying, actually accusing the God of the Bible as not being good. He's not good. What's interesting is we have to remember where we're at in history. This is where Charles Taylor's book, A Secular Age, is very helpful. Because he notes, as you pointed out, Matt, just thinking of like the book of Job, it's not as if we're the first generation of people to ever deal with awful things happening. Awful things have been happening for a really long time. But what Taylor points out is that whereas the previous generation, the problem of evil caused people to write a lament to God, now the problem of evil causes people to disbelieve in God. So we have to ask what the difference. C.S. Lewis points this out as well in his book, The Problem of Pain. That's how he starts out his book, by saying, we're not the first generation to deal with awful things happening. But now it seems to do something more. Okay.
It's so quick to attribute bad to God, and people don't attribute the good. Right. How can God be bad if everything good we have in this world, in this life, comes from him?
Yeah.
Our children love to call the things that we do to them bad. And as parents, we understand they don't have the complete picture.
Right.
And cannot make a true judgment call on whether it's good or bad.
Right. So, what I want to suggest, that, of course, I want to encourage you strongly to not embrace open theism, because that is not what the Bible teaches. Okay? So, you need to be aware of that. So, that we set that to the side now, and we want to deal with, okay, well, evil still exists, or evil's in the world. So, how do we deal with this as Christians? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you should know that some have made what's called, say, that evil is a privation. This is Augustine. Augustine made this argument. Frame calls this the unreality of evil defense. Augustine said, he basically said, evil is only the privation of a good, even to the point of complete non-entity. So whether or not that makes sense to you or not, the point that Augustine was making was that evil is not a thing.
Like
correct. So I don't know whether you find that helpful or not. I'm not going to go into more of that. But evil is not a substance. I don't know. It's not the best argument, because it still doesn't answer the question of why do bad things happen. But what he was trying to get at was to say that God created all things good. God made all things good. And he's a good God. So therefore, I think his argument applies more to say that nothing that God created is evil or bad. Anything that's a physical substance that God made is good. And so evil is just the absence of good. That's what he was trying to argue. Again, it makes sense of his moment in time where the Manichaeans were saying that substance was bad, there were evil things in the creation. So, are we going to say something, Tom?
No.
No? Okay. So we can set that aside, but you should nevertheless be aware of that. That some people, yeah, go ahead, John.
So the biblical expression of total depravity is a result
of the fall. Yes. If I'm understanding you correctly, so God didn't create Adam bad, but as a result of the fall. Yeah. Is that what you were getting at?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, I mean, it says we're totally depraved.
Yes.
And so, yeah, we're God's creation, so it's a result of...
of the fall. Yes. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know if that helps. I'm just going to leave that there anyway. Obviously, we know that the biggest defense, that even most Christians give when we're talking about why do evil things happen then, where people always go, is the free will defense. Even Norman Geisler, I quoted him last week in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. He goes for this. He says, when people use their free will, their ability to make an unforced decision between two or more alternatives, they actualize their potential to do evil. And so the reason why this is put forth is because it says, well, since evil is a result of people using their free will, then God is not held responsible for evil in the world since evil came about by the free will of man. Okay? So what I want to show you is that Scripture doesn't actually use the free will defense. So we're going to limit ourselves to Scripture, and I want to show you that. Again, this is why we're doing theology, because the Bible does not define the word sovereignty for us. The Bible does not define the concept of free will. So therefore, we have to look at all of Scripture and say, what is it that makes the best sense here of all of this? Well, this is where we get into a discussion here. We want to see why, because you've probably heard this, so I just want us to know this as Christians, as a church, as a people who want to be theologically literate and be able to have these conversations with people, we should understand what's going on here. Those who make the free will argument have a particular understanding of free will, okay? And this is somewhat of a philosophical discussion, but I want you to see this there. As you see there, I put under there, the free will defense presupposes libertarian freedom. Libertarian, we're not talking about a political viewpoint. They're using that word to mean something specific. And what they say here, libertarian freedom says that human choices, now notice this, that human choices are, this is this what's stressed here, are in no sense controlled or ordained by God. Because remember what Boyd said, if your free actions were in any sense controlled or ordained by God, you're not free. So that's what this viewpoint is taking that seriously. They agree with that. So a libertarian freedom, concept of freedom, says that human choices are in no sense controlled or ordained by God. Our character may influence our decisions, as may our immediate desires. But notice this, we always have genuine freedom to choose contrary to our character and our desires. What this is referred to in philosophical language is what's saying we have what's called the power of contrary choice. So that means that in any decision you make as an individual, no matter what decision you made, you always could have done the opposite. Does that make sense? Whatever decision you made, in order for it to be genuinely free, you had to be able to not do that. You had to be able to do the opposite. And they would say, because if this isn't true, God can't hold you accountable. The only way you can be held accountable for your actions is if you could have done the opposite. Okay? Keep that in mind. The other view is what's known as, you can see it there, as compatibilism. That is not a word. That is a word that theologians and philosophers invented. Okay? Is compatibilism. And this view says that people, they always choose according to their desires, and that the choices that we make are in accordance with God's sovereign plan. So this view disagrees with the libertarian freedom. This view says that our decisions and our actions are free, and yet they are at the same time in accordance with God's predetermined plan for our lives. So this is not... Now the libertarians want to say, well, that doesn't mean you have genuine freedom. It means because your actions were in some sense determined. But here's this. I can see this. I want you to see the definition here. This is not determinism. Because determinism teaches that our actions are completely controlled by something external to us, making us do what we don't want to do. Now I'm trying to remember. I wrote this a while ago. I'm trying to remember what the fill in the blank is. What did I say there? Let me see. Oh, got it. Yes, I love it when this happens. Okay. Our actions are determined, but we are never coerced. Our actions are determined, but we are not coerced, because we always choose what we desire. You see, that's the difference. So our actions are determined, but not by an external force, but they're determined by our desires on the inside. Okay? So our actions are determined, but we are never coerced. Now, that's why I'm telling us to stop for just a moment and remember how we understand the nature of human freedom must be derived from Scripture. So here's where we're going to start looking at some passages. Now, if I were to take a poll and ask you here, libertarian freedom versus compatibilism, I'm going to argue that compatibilism is the biblical view, that it makes the most sense of Scripture. Okay? It makes the most sense of all biblical passages taken into consideration. Remember, the Bible doesn't define human freedom. The Bible doesn't define human freedom. So we have to look at what the Bible actually says and how the Bible answers this question. Okay, so let's do that. Well, there's a number of passages we could look at, but let's start just taking the life of Joseph, for example. You look at Joseph, for example, and all the horrible and evil things that happened to him.
Get my Bible.
Should probably have this. You notice that despite the fact that everything that took place to him, that happened to him, Genesis 50, verse 20, is where Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." And he actually says, Joseph says, that God is the one who brought him there. Okay. Now, that's just one verse. Here, this one verse I'm going to show you next answers the entire question. We're going to look at more than one verse, but this next verse that I'm going to tell you answers everything. It shows why libertarian freedom is not the biblical view. Okay. Because remember, the libertarian freedom says that the only way God can hold us accountable is if we could have done the opposite. You got that? Okay, so let's look at Luke 22. And I'm not going to tell you the verse because I don't want you to get there ahead of me. I want to read it to you. Because this view, this says, this is like, we don't even have to go further than this. Although we don't want to just make something on one verse. I understand that. So what we're talking about here, Luke 22, you can see it's the plot to kill Jesus. They've come, you know, to arrest him. And he says, as they're coming to get him, this is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. I'm just breaking in because we're going to the beginning of the sentence. Jesus says here in verse 22, or in verse 20, after the supper had eaten, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table right here, verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Mm-hmm. Jesus going has been determined from all of history. This is going to happen. It has been, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. We know the one who's going to give him over is Judas. It's determined by God. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So, what Judas does to him has been determined. But Judas is still held accountable for his actions. So that right there shows us that, if we want to put it this way, Judas could not have done otherwise. And yet God is going to hold him accountable for what he does. Okay, so that's just one verse. We see it there.
Would that be paralleled also with Pharaoh?
Yeah.
Of him
hardening Pharaoh's heart?
Yes, it was determined.
Yeah, I mean, that's even in Romans 9, where it says, for this purpose I've raised you up, so that my power may be seen in you. Yeah, we can say
something. So I was going to bring up Esther, because if she did not make herself to be the implement of God's plan, God would still accomplish his plan.
Yes, he says it there as well. Yeah, this is all over. Did you hear that? Yeah, I mean, he says, I'm going to go. He said, but if it doesn't come through you, I'll do it another way. And there's more passages that we could look at that shows that it's compatible, that it's going to happen, but yet we have actions, and we make decisions, but it's compatible.
Predetermination and foreknowledge?
Sure.
So,
I knew you were going to say that.
Yeah.
If it was predetermined that Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father, was it truly a sacrifice for God to allow his son to die? Mm.
Still hurts.
It still hurts, but you know that he'll live again.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I mean, Jesus even predicted his own death and resurrection.
Sure, but was it truly like the ultimate sacrifice if you know that in 3 days he'll rise again and be at your side?
I see, that seems like I'm exercising my reasoning power outside of Scripture. Oh. I don't know, when it comes to asking questions why God did things a certain way, that's different from actually exegeting a text. You know what I'm saying?
I do.
Yeah. Because there's all kinds of questions that people say, well, why would God do it that way? And I just want to point out, that's a different question.
No, if there was a scriptural answer to that question, I feel like it would be.
I mean, I think it makes clear that it is the ultimate sacrifice.
But why? Why is that the same as a sacrifice of someone who gives up their life or child and doesn't get them back?
Is that what ultimate sacrifice means, though?
Well, I don't know. But Isaac was prepared to be sacrificed, and he wasn't going to come back.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Well, we don't know he was going to come back. It's not part of the story.
Saying that he would.
Well,
Abraham understood that if he took his son's life, God could still raise him.
Right, and it says that in the book of Hebrews as well. I mean, it says that he knew that he was going to come back again. But that's why it makes that story powerful, is that because he had the promise that he was going to be the son of promise, that Abraham was saying, God would resurrect someone from the dead before he would break a promise. Mm. You know. Okay, so those are just two. I mean, you can also look at Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, where it's prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, so I mean, that raises the question about Judas. Could Judas have not betrayed Jesus? And this is a philosophical question. Is it better to say that God only knew the event was going to take place rather than saying that he caused the event to take place? And here's another thing, too. If we concede that God ordained the death of Jesus Christ, this is theology as well. God also ordains the means to the end. So, understanding that, then we realize that God ordained the death of Jesus Christ would also be us admitting that God foreordained the means by which that death of Christ would take place. Meaning, it would also mean, yes, we need to say this, that God ordained lying and murder. Because people had to lie in order for Jesus to be killed. He ordained the death of his son. If you don't want to take my word for it, well, consider, we're going to look at Acts 2, but consider just Isaiah 53. the prophecies of Jesus dying. I don't. Again, these are all things that we read over that I'm not sure that we take fully into consideration. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Okay. Says the NASB has it as the Lord was pleased to crush him, to crush his son. Okay, let's look at Acts 2. What I was actually another thing to say, this whole question can be answered by just looking at the death of Christ. So look at Acts chapter 2. Again, we're just dealing with, we haven't even gotten to the passages yet where we're gonna deal with this some more. But look at Acts 2. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. We could break in anywhere, but let's look at verse 22. This is Peter preaching. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So, this happened according to his foreknowledge. But then notice, even though it was according to the foreknowledge of God, notice what comes next. "You crucified." Do you see that? He says, you did it. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." But do you see how he's saying this took place in accordance with the foreknowledge of God? He doesn't say, well, then, so it didn't really matter that you did it because you were just fulfilling prophecy. He accuses them of sin. Okay, look at Acts chapter 4. This is in a prayer that Peter is praying. Same thing. Verse 23, Acts 4:23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said," this is a prayer, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," this is Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles or the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now watch this. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," what? Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Okay? So he's saying what they did here was predestined. Killing Jesus. Everything that took place was predestined. So again, what's interesting is that as for us being morally responsible, it's interesting just to note that Scripture nowhere teaches that humans must be able to do the opposite in order to be held accountable. So that's what we've just seen. No, the Bible does not make the case. The Bible does not say that you had to be able to do the opposite in order to be held responsible. You're held responsible because God is Lord and you are a creature and you are a human being. And therefore, you're responsible for your actions. That is, as I said, the four necessary mysteries of the Christian faith? This is what theologians refer to as the four necessary mysteries of the Christian faith. These are things that are mysteries that we're not going to be able to fully understand. The first one is that God is one in three. God is one being in three persons. So the first necessary mystery of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, yet three. Second necessary mystery is that Jesus is one person with two natures. Yeah, he's human and divine. The third one is what I just gave you, that God is absolutely sovereign, and yet human beings are responsible for their actions. The fourth one is what you mentioned. You didn't word it this way, but this is it. Now, this is going to hurt your brain, but this is true. This is true. Here's the fourth necessary mystery. God presents himself in Scripture as desiring what he has not decreed. God presents himself in Scripture as desiring what he has not decreed. What that means is, for example, that there is what's called a decretive will, that God decrees all things, and what's called a preceptive will. So, we need to know that the Bible speaks about the will of God in more than one way. That's why theologians invent these words, to help us keep categories in our minds. A will of precept. A precept is something that God commands us to do. If you want to keep this as simple as possible, the precept of will is the Ten Commandments. Just to keep it as simple as possible. It's anything that God tells us to do. However, even though God tells us, he gives us precepts to live by, he will ordain things that don't necessarily, this is me using my language, that don't necessarily match up to this. For example, you shall not murder. That's God's will of precept. You should not kill anyone. Mm-hmm. Yet, as we just saw, God ordained the death of his own son. He says, you shall not lie. Will of precept. Yet, people had to lie in order for Jesus to die. Okay, so God reveals himself in Scripture as desiring what he has not decreed. He decrees something different. Another way to look at this is to say, Peter will say, God does not will that any should perish. Are people perishing?
Yeah.
They are.
That's not the precept of verses D.
That one's not, but that's just helping us see that that's what the Bible will teach. Okay? Okay. I know there's more, but let's just, we just understand that that those who want to assert that people cannot be held responsible if they do not have the power of contrary choice, notice that they must appeal, that they cannot appeal to Scripture to justify their position. They have a philosophical presupposition that is alien to Scripture, that they then place on Scripture and say, God, you must conform to this. That's why in that article that Stephen Wellam writes, I would very much commend it to you, is he talks about drawing quote-unquote logical conclusions. And this is where I need to find my paper here, because I want to read this to you. Because this is the question, right? People want to know, how can God foreordain all things, including our future free actions, and yet we still be free? Right? That's the question. How can God foreordain all things, including our future free actions, and we still be free? I love his answer, and this is my answer. Answer? I'm not sure. Yet, he says, yet we are warranted in believing such propositions because Scripture teaches them. Remember, Scripture, he says, is my epistemological warrant for knowing what is logically possible. For someone to assert that this is illogical, if Scripture actually teaches such a state of affairs, is to assume that one has greater knowledge than God. You see, you only get this if you limit yourself to Scripture. If Scripture is my cognitive foundation for knowing God, then it is true. How can God ordain future free actions and yet we still be responsible? My answer is because God says so. The answer isn't whether or not I understand, because that's not the standard. The answer is, what does the Bible say?
Is it faith that God knows? We believe God knows.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, yes, yes. Because God does know. Yeah, again, there's a whole realm. Reformed scholastics, I'm not going to get into the definitions, but yes, God has God has knowledge apart from what he's revealed in here. That's why I said this is not exhaustive. It's sufficient because God has said, this is what I'm giving you to know. Let me just check my time here. Oh, good. We're doing good. Okay. So now that was just us understanding the God's sovereignty and God's relationship to evil. Okay. So he's sovereign over it. We're free. I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that, again, since the Bible doesn't define free will, whenever somebody asks me, do you believe in free will? I'm going to ask them, define free will for me. Because I need your definition to know what we're working with. If by free will you mean libertarian free will, then I'm going to say no. But we're free, but our free decisions and actions are not independent of God's sovereign plan and will. Okay? So you're free, but God knows what you're going to do. I mean, that's just the reality. And that's why I say, even if you make a distinction between Arminians and Calvinists, I said that Arminians, they try to make themselves sound like their view is so much easier to hold on to. Deborah, I'm going to point out my wife, she's like, why are you talking to me? But I remember when we were working through this, I mean, Deborah's the one who made the good point, as it relates to personal salvation, that God predestines people to be saved. Okay. The Arminian says, well, he just knows in advance. Doesn't mean he ordained it. And so, because the idea is, well then, what about those who are going to hell, right? Well, my wife would always point out, does it make me feel any better to know that he just knows in advance that people are going to go to hell? You get what I'm saying? I mean, because the Bible uses the word foreknowledge, that God foreknows people. Whether or not you want to talk about predestination, the bottom line is this: God knows what it would take to convert every person. And yet every person is not converted. So I'm just going to let that sit. my point is that this is a hard teaching no matter if you want to emphasize free will or not. It's hard. This is a hard pill for us to swallow, especially as Americans. Because we think we have free will. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Okay. So let's deal with now...
That's why it's so important to understand that it's not we who save it.
Yeah.
It's we who convict.
Yes, absolutely.
Otherwise, we can take that very personally.
Yeah, yes, absolutely.
We can't be proud of our salvation.
Right, no.
Some of us have more chance than others.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Some of us have more opportunities to come in contact
with
the promise of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Equally, how does it not break his heart that some don't have as much chance?
Yeah, I think we would say.
My questions are not exegetical.
Yeah, well, I mean, even in Ezekiel, and that's why I would say, Ezekiel does say, where is it? It's basically similar to 2 Peter. God does not will that any should perish. It's something similar there. I forget the exact word, the language it uses. See, and now I here's what's interesting. I wanted to point this out to you. We should also know. Turn to Genesis chapter 20 real quick. We've got some time. I want to get into the actual natural evil, but I just want you to notice this verse because this is important. So in Genesis 20, this is Abraham and Abimelech. And I just want you to see, because God is sovereign over this, this is going to hurt your brain some more. I guarantee if you read Genesis 20, you've read this before and you were like, you just read over it. But look at Genesis 20. It says, from there, verse 1, Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now watch this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Mm-hmm. I want you to know that God can stop people from sinning.
Mm-hmm.
God could stop us. God could stop people from sinning if he wanted to.
Even if we're tricked.
Wow. I'm just pointing that out.
You're right. Okay. We've all read over that.
So I just want us to see, when we're talking about the problem of evil, God can stop. He can stop evil from happening. We could look in Job. We can look in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. This is John Frame in his book on apologetics makes this point. He says, just to note, that Scripture never uses the free will defense in any passage where the problem of evil is up for discussion. He said, you and I will not find it in the book of Job, in Psalm 37, or Psalm 73. Indeed, all of these passages presuppose the usual strong view of divine sovereignty. So just note, he said, that the Bible itself never uses the free will defense. Okay, I just wanted to get that off my chest. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's a problem here. I'm not saying it's a problem with Scripture. It's another paradox of ministry that you didn't know. Which is, how do we define whether an action or a person is good or evil? And if we can't make that definition based on their actions, which is kind of what is being argued here. You know, God decrees that we shouldn't kill, but then he lets killing be something that he will ordain.
Correct.
Then it's really hard to say, so how is God not evil if you define evil as doing these bad things?
Yeah, that's what we're going to get to.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know that we're going to have a perfect answer to that question. Actually, you want me to do it like a thesis statement and give you my answer in advance and then argue for it? So how can God ordain evil take place and himself not be evil? My answer is because he says he's not.
Exactly.
That's the best I got.
It all comes down to trusting him. Everything.
Is because he says he's not.
Well, and our definition of evil can be skewed too. Just because it's unpleasant or uncomfortable,
sure.
If it works for the good of the Lord, it can't be. It's not evil,
right?
But it might not be pleasant to experience.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But the answer is, I would say the law of God is what defines us that. But so let's look at just the fact that there is no such thing as a random event with God. Okay. So now we're going to look at some more passages of Scripture to just continue to build our understanding of God. I'm going to throw some verses out and you can write them down. But let's just look at the fact. First of all, I want to say that there is no such thing as a random event. So Amos, this is Old Testament prophet, Amos chapter 4, verse 7, says that God withholds rain from one town and gives it to another. You also see that in the book of Exodus during the plagues, right? One part of the town will be filled with locusts or whatever. The other part's completely fine. Regarding the famine that led Joseph's brother to Egypt, this is interesting. Regarding the famine that led Joseph's brother to Egypt, the Bible does not say that God simply foresaw the famine. It says in Psalm 105, verse 16, he summoned the famine. Okay? God summoned the famine. That's how Joseph's brothers got to Egypt. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Okay, that's Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Here's a very interesting. King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, and all the evil that he would do. Let me write these verses down, because you're going to want to see this. This is from Jeremiah. 25:9. 27:6 and 43:10. Okay, this is a pagan king. On those three occasions in Jeremiah, God refers to him as my servant. Here's another interesting thing. In Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12, God prophesies that he is going to use Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people, Judah, and take them into captivity. Okay? He says in 25:11, God says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay? So God, I'm going to use you, Nebuchadnezzar, to punish my people. Then in the next verse, he says, then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Okay, so God says, he says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. You're going to serve this king. Then after 70 years, then I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and the nation for their iniquity. They went beyond. They went beyond more what they were. They really brutalized Israel. So do you understand that? I'm going to use you to punish my people. Then when that's done, I'm going to punish you for what you did to my people. Okay.
Well, that's history.
I mean, that's a place.
And the prophetic works talk about future things just like that.
You can read that if you want to. Do all the commentary research you want. That's basically, I'm giving you the gist of what it is there, is that yes, God did ordain them to punish his people for their sin. But apparently they went about it with a gross kind of glee and joy. And that is what God says he's punishing them for. So in context then, God is saying he's going to use Babylon to punish his people, but then later punish them for their own sin. That's Jeremiah 50, chapters 50 and 51. Here's another one. The events in the future do not merely seem to just be something that God knows, but rather something that's settled. Here's another passage that disturbs us. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Okay. Isaiah 45:7. Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet asks, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So what we see here, this is why I'm saying I don't see that God just foreknows things. God ordains. He foreordains these things. No, this is not to suggest that God is the author of evil, but rather that he will use evil for his own purposes. So it seems to be God wills evil to come to pass. God controls what happens. Okay. Yeah.
Isn't that synonymous with judgment?
Say it again.
We're calling it bad.
Right. Yes. Yes. Judgment. Yes. Correct.
It's God being just and judge.
Yeah, just.
And to us, from our perspective, but it's judgment on his perspective.
Correct. And that's the same thing that happens, you know, when you look at, this is what's interesting. In the class, this is the one good thing I did get out of the class I took down in Florida, which was called, it was about preaching difficult Old Testament texts. Tremper Longman was the guy. It's an interesting name, but that's his name. Tremper Longman. He's written a number of books on this. And he was talking about, you know, what you hear a lot is people saying, well, some will just go so far as to say the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. You know that. That's been around since Marcion. That's been judged a heretic by all branches of Christianity. But what he points out, first of all, it's interesting. If you say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, just remember that the God of the Old Testament is the one who prophesied the new covenant. I mean, so that's just interesting. Another thing to keep that in mind. And what he also points out is that people will say it's really more selective than that. He's read all these guys who try to argue this, that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. He says, but if you read into that and read further what they write, they have to take away parts of the New Testament as well. Really, what it ends up being is whatever agrees with their own mind. Because he said, then they kind of want to limit it to just the New Testament, or not even just the New Testament, because they want to say, well, it's just what Jesus said. But then if you look at some of the things Jesus said, you find they don't like that either. And he said, so it's not just the New Testament, because you don't want to, if you say you just hold to the New Testament, well, Paul and other writers say clearly eternal destruction is coming, and God is going to be dishing out judgment. So it's really just kind of whatever I already agree with.
People want to worship a tame lion.
Yes, very much. It's one of the things and a lot of that is because of the war texts in the Old Testament of Joshua, the killings that take place. But what's interesting, again, like you just said, Jim, those things are judgment that's coming upon a nation. And what they point out, too, they don't like to hear this, but it's, we do need to say it. If you don't like to read those texts in the Old Testament of people dying and being killed, you're really not going to like hell, which is for all eternity. And that's not just like a lob to toss out, but I mean, it makes sense. If you deny that, you don't like that, well, then obviously you're going to deny the eternality of hell.
They do.
Yeah, yeah, and they do, right. So I guess there's more that could be said. I think those verses kind of settle it. I said here...
In a strange way, all of this is his mercy, because if his judgment was utter and complete and without mercy, all of us would be wiped out before we ever came to be, because we're
yes.
all
right.
You know, mm-hmm. it's like the fact that any yeah. of us are here right now, it's like his judgment has been contained by his mercy, which is really weird.
Right. Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, that's the thing to keep in mind. That's what I'm saying, is that we, as long as we think that salvation is something we're owed, then we're already on the wrong, we're starting at the wrong place there. So I'm saying the Bible does not make the free will defense. Does God will evil to come to pass? Yes. Is God the author of evil? No. Look at those verses there. That's D.A. Carson. You can look up those verses if you want. He says, in some mysterious way and without being tainted with evil himself, look up the scripture references. God stands behind unintentional manslaughter, family misfortune, national disaster, personal grief, even sin. Look at those verses if you want. So what I put there is to beware of the Kirk, Q-I-R-C. That's called, Scott Clark calls that, the quest for illegitimate religious certainty. The quest for illegitimate religious certainty. This happens, he says, when humans seek to achieve epistemic and moral certainty on issues that God has not revealed. And then again, of course, there's where you get those verses. I mean, I don't know what else to say. Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He says, tell me if you have understanding. And then, of course, I mean, Romans 9:20, where they're dealing with a lot of those same things there. I don't know what else to say. I mean, who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? I mean, I think that's what God is going to say.
And even though this is sort of deeply unsatisfying, that there's all these paradoxes that we can't get a better answer to, it's like saying democracy is the worst form of government except for all the other forms of government.
Right.
Like, this is still the most coherent
right.
Metaphysical system that we know of as humans, even though it has these moments in it where you're just like, I have no way of resolving them.
That's very, very true. So yeah, I'm not. That's why I'm not. I feel like we're all depressed in here right now after this. but all I'm saying is, I would rather live with this. I would rather live with the tension. I remember John Piper has this story where he talks about how he dealt with this when his mom died. His mom was on a bus in Israel. She was like on a tour bus there just to visit and. I can't tell you the whole story. He mentions it, that something happened there where people started throwing rocks at the bus. But I guess because these Americans were there, I don't know. Anyways, and one of the windows was open. And one of the rocks was thrown in and hit his mom in the head, and that's how she died. And he said himself he was a self-confessed mama's boy. He said that his mom is the only person who ever understood him in his life. And he loved his mom. He was a mama's boy through and through, he said. And he said he remembers when he got the news, when somebody told him that his mom died and how she died. He said he immediately got up and fell on his knees on the bed and just started praying. And the person told him, in a way to try to comfort him, those words, God didn't want this to happen. And he turned to him immediately. He said, don't you ever say that to me again. God wanted it to happen. Because by telling me that God didn't want it to happen, or that he didn't know it was going to happen, like the open theists, what comfort is that to me? I'm comforted, he says, by knowing that God could have stopped it, he wanted it to happen, and it happened. Because I don't want to be comforted by a lie. You know what I'm saying? Now, I wholeheartedly admit that in saying this, this is hard. There's no doubt about it. It's hard, and I don't have an answer. But I agree with it. If I recommended on your book list that book that he wrote that's called Spectacular Sins. What that book is basically is a whole bunch of places in Scripture where you see compatibilism. That God foreordained, that God ordained things to come to pass, and yet there's freedom. You see people making choices. But I think he's right. He said, when we talk about worldviews, I like his line where he says, wimpy worldviews produce wimpy Christians. Wimpy worldviews produce wimpy Christians. He said, this may be hard, but it provides strength. This gives us strength and fortifies us to know this.
Well, when you come to God in prayer, mm-hmm. you know, in certain aspects, it can be very unsettling. But when you come to God in prayer, if it's all open and nothing is determined, I don't know how you can come with any sense of, I don't know, a good outcome, you know, because, right. well, God doesn't know what's going to happen. So,
yeah, that's why it's sort of like people saying, you know, if God is sovereign, why pray? Right? And I love Mike Horton's response. If God is not sovereign, why pray?
That's what I was trying to say, but he said it way
better. Okay. But if you have no other reason to pray other than God commanded us to pray.
Exactly.
Right. Just be obedient.
Right. Yeah. And that's why, I know, I try not to be an overly simplistic person. It's the same thing, right, if predestination is true, if God already knows who's going to be saved, why evangelize, right? That's the question that always comes out. But you just said, because the sovereign God says go. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what else you want me to say.
God being God can ordain paths.
Right.
Ways for you to go. You could go 2, 3, 4 different ways. Mm-hmm. You make your choice. Once you make that choice, he could have ordained many other choices for you. You just have to follow the path. You know, read the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he knows it. He knows what's going to happen.
I don't know.
No, we don't know.
I mean, I don't know.
Right.
We can hope for choices.
Yeah, I mean, we pray. So,
this is wisely we trust God.
Yeah, I was trying to look for that verse, Deb. I know it's there.
If he preordains everything, then each temptation of Adam, he knew when he created Adam and Eve, will fall.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Not plan B, plan A. Hmm? Not plan B, it's plan A.
Right, right. I know, where is it? Okay, that's the verse that I was looking for. You know, in just to point this out, because this is what I think we do. This is what I think people do. I'm not saying accusing anybody of here doing this. But like you look in Job chapter 40 where God says to Job, verse 2, it says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." But then this is the point. Here's what I want you to hear. Verse 8. God says to Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Mm-hmm. I think that's the question right there. Mm-hmm. Do you get what I'm saying? Is that you want to say, so this is what we're willing to do. He's saying, so you're willing to condemn me so that in your own mind you can be right? That's what I think we're doing with the problem.
So worse to me through all these things is God never gets the blame and I never get the credit.
Right. Yeah.
The other thing that comforts me in all of this is that Jesus is the one and only incarnate word of God, the incarnate message mm-hmm. of God to humanity. And Jesus, as a living message, the message of love and self-sacrifice, mm-hmm. that is my basis for trust,
right.
and my obedience is based on simply God's sovereignty and His commands. But I could obey God and not trust Him, but just have to keep obeying Him, like a mm-hmm. bad king, you have to keep following.
Sure, sure.
But I believe that He's a good king
right.
solely because of Christ and the message that He came and lived out to the point of death on the cross. All the way, like that's why Christ for me is the linchpin mm-hmm. of all of this. And without Christ, we are the most miserable under right. a bad king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's 8:00. That's what I just checked. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So this is what we've talked about all these weeks. I hope that you're not discouraged. It was all for us to try to understand how to think and try to talk and so forth. I know we probably still have questions. And I'm not suggesting that after we finish now that you don't have any more questions. I fully know that everything I just said does not resolve a lot of questions, does not resolve everything. But that's what I'm saying, is to basically trust God, that he knows it. Spurgeon was asked on one occasion, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human freedom? And his answer was, I don't try to reconcile, friends. I don't try to reconcile, friends. All right, goodbye, class. Forever, 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 forever.